something you're doing in our world. We trust you with it, Lord, even though everything seems to be kind of up in the air. And so, Father, help us to navigate through these uncharted waters well. And so, Lord, we also pray for those in our midst who are struggling. We pray especially for Amanda and Kurt Pogenmiller and the recent loss of Amanda's mom, Glenna. And we also pray, Lord, for Myra Starks on the very recent loss of her husband, Chuck. We thank you for Chuck's life, Lord, and that he was a fantastic member, a real solid Christian, a real patriot. We thank you, Lord, for who he is and the life that he gave to us through your strength and power. But Lord, we also pray for the church plant, and we thank you for things coming together there. We pray and trust in your sovereignty to put things together. We know there'll be setbacks. We know there'll be disappointments. We know that certain expectations won't be met. But Lord, we know all that stuff in advance because that's just the way it works in this fallen world. But Lord, we continue to press on. Three steps forward, maybe two steps backward. We will continue to be found faithful, I hope. Lord, we also pray for Jeff and Lorene Janes, who are serving with Wycliffe in the Philippines. We thank you that they just got back there safely the other day, and that they'll enjoy their time in the quarantine hotel as a little vacation, and that you'll allow them to rest and get over the jet lag. Lord, we also pray for Ladora Nursing Home. We thank you for the folks that go there on a regular basis to minister to the residents in Ladora, and we pray that they would be blessed from their ministry. We ask this all, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, last week we learned a little bit about how to manage stress and anxiety in a really broken world, the world in which we find ourselves. And that theme continues on in chapter 16 because David and Saul are both pretty stressed out. David and Absalom, I should say, are both pretty stressed out. Just a couple quotes on stress. This one made me feel really relaxed because I thought about the past. And this person wrote, "Where'd the days go when all we did was play? And the stress that we were under wasn't stress at all, just a run and a jump into a harmless fall." Ah, picture yourself when you were a kid just playing in the woods or in a field, a baseball field or whatever, and experiencing that stress-free life. But then also, a woman named Melissa Buckingham wrote, "Many of us feel stress and get overwhelmed, not because we're taking on too much, but because we're taking on too little of what really strengthens us." And I found that as a good transition to exploring the Word of God to see, what does it say? First of all, does it say anything about managing stress and anxiety in this world? And thankfully it does. It gives us a lot of input, a lot of godly wisdom, authoritative advice to us to manage stress. David and Absalom, as I mentioned, were under tremendous pressure in chapter 16. In fact, all the characters in that chapter were dealing with really big issues. In chapter 15, we learned that the proper crisis response needed faith and planning, not just one or the other. It didn't just need faith, meaning dependency and trusting in God's sovereignty. It needed that, but it also needed logistical, practical planning. And so it also required anxiety management. And Travis referred to that before. We looked a little bit at the end about how to manage our anxiety and our tendency and propensity to worry. Absalom, we learned earlier, had raised significant support in Israel, enough to drive out his father from the capital city, from his palace. And so David was on the run, just like he had done in the time when Saul opposed him. David was once again on the run. The first half of chapter 16 tells us about David's very recent departure from the capital city of Jerusalem as he headed eastward. That was just beyond the Mount of Olives. And so we have a little map here of David's eventual journey, even across the Jordan River into Moab. But here today, he only got this far from that point in Jerusalem to Bahurim, and he didn't travel a great deal, but the point is he was escaping. He was kind of in exile from his own capital city, and he didn't have to leave, but the reason most likely why he left is because he didn't know who to trust. He didn't want to stay in such a heavily population dense area as Jerusalem. He needed to get out in the country with the people who he could trust, with his entourage, so that way he and his family could be safe. And so David, in the first few verses of chapter 16, runs into two former associates of Saul, people from the household of Saul, people who were connected to that former king. The first man, named Ziba, is a steward of Mephibosheth, who was the grandson of Saul himself and the son of Jonathan. And so let's look at the first four verses of chapter 16 to learn a little bit more about this character, and I do mean character, named Ziba. It says there in verse 1, "When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, and 100 cakes of figs and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, 'Why have you brought these?' Ziba answered, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert.' The king then asked, 'Where is your master's grandson?' And Ziba said to him, 'He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom.' Then the king said to Ziba, 'All that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours.' 'I humbly bow,' Ziba said. 'May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king.' And so Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, is now in Jerusalem, and he's there with the hope and the aspiration that the household of Saul will rise again to be head of the monarchy of the nation of Israel. And so Ziba hands over the donkeys and the supplies to David's entourage, hoping to ingratiate himself with King David. But what Ziba had told David was an out-and-out lie. That Mephibosheth, and we learned a couple chapters later, Mephibosheth said that that was all a lie. I was not in Jerusalem, and that wasn't my goal to restore the household of Saul. David was tricked. He fell for the scam. He bought the car warranty. He turned over Mephibosheth's pension to Ziba. He fell for it. He bought it hook, line, and sinker. He didn't question him. He didn't doubt him. He just accepted Ziba and his words. And so he turned over Mephibosheth's fortune to Ziba. When we're under great stress and very desperate, we're more likely to make poor choices. I think that's pretty safe to say that. But a second incident with someone from the house of Saul occurred right after that. And David was continually moving toward the east, and we pick up the action in verse 5. And as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. And he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. And as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zariah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to do that. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing him as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. And the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. And so Shimei was cursing at David as he went. He was yelling false accusations. He was a troll, you know, kind of a internet troll way before his time. He was the first troll. David was guilty of many sins, but the accusations that Shimei was making against King David were false. Because if anything, David was actually kind to Saul. He didn't shed his blood. In fact, he could have done it twice. Not just once, but twice. He could have killed King Saul, and everybody, no one would have had a problem with it, because Saul was so oppressive to David. And God had already told David, you're going to be king one day. And so David could have easily justified it in his mind. Well, I'm going to be king anyway, so why not just move up the schedule a little bit sooner? And I'll kill Saul. But David withheld killing Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And that was the reason why David refused to kill King Saul. Because that is the Lord's anointed, and you don't mess with that. And so this man, Shimei, continued to yell at these false accusations. David was guilty of many sins, but shedding blood in the household of Saul was not one of them. Shimei's real objection was that David sat on the throne that Saul had once occupied. That was the thing that he was struggling with. That's the thing that got under his skin, that David was now king, and my guy Saul should have still continued his monarchy. Abishai, David's nephew and bodyguard and chief cheerleader, wanted David to let him, just let me at him, David. Just let him at me. Let me at him. I want to cut off his head. I want to make a dramatic statement and decapitate him. But this time, David thought things through. He was really quick to act against Ziba, or, you know, do what Ziba wanted and believe him. And I wonder if between that incident, there's not a great deal of time that passed by, but I wonder if David thought, oh man, I should have fact-checked Ziba earlier. I need to be a little more restrained. I need to be more careful. I need to not react, but rather respond. I need to ask more questions. I need to ponder and reflect more than react. So David seems to think that his present distress might be the consequence for his killing Uriah, for his sin with Bathsheba. After all, Nathan said, hey, you're going to suffer some natural consequences of your sin, David. So we hope that maybe by showing Shimei mercy, God might be merciful to him. Forgive them, Jesus said. They don't know what they're doing. You know, just forgive them. And one of the psalms that David wrote during this time is Psalm 7. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 7. Last week, we learned that David wrote a series of psalms, Psalm 3 and 4, during this time of his immediate exile from the capital city. And he was just so distressed. This is how he processed through his emotions. And so we have divinely inspired and inerrant songs composed by King David. So that way we could see inside of David's soul and his emotions, his guts, what he was feeling. And the one theme in the second half of Psalm 7 is this idea that you reap what you sow. In fact, David articulated that idea in several different ways in verses 14 through 17 of Psalm 7. Look what it says there. It says, he who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. That's good. Verse 16, the trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He transitions from that idea, you reap what you sow, what goes around comes around. And then he finishes up with praising God. David thought this out. David spent time doing something that's really hard for us. He thought. He pondered. He reflected. He processed through it, despite the invectives that Shammai was throwing at him. He took the time and he parceled out the 5% that was true of that criticism. And he allowed himself to reflect on his experience. David seemed to think that God was speaking indirectly through Shammai, that the words of a positive but false mouth, Ziba, those words were absolutely useless because they were untrue. But yet they were positive, and he disregarded them. But the words of a negative but at least partially true tongue were the rebuke that he needed to hear to be reminded of his awful sin. All this he experienced while he was down and out and going into exile because of his own son who was driving him out, forming a coup d'etat against him. All that negativity, all of those false words, David still took his lemons and made lemonade out of them, like Dale Carnegie would say. Even abusive words can lead one to the truth by questioning it, by mulling it over, by processing it. God can take something negative and turn it into something positive as we reflect on those words, but then we compare them and allow Scripture to interact with them. Roughly 30 years ago, I went through a really dark period in my life. It was at the other church. I've talked about it a couple times here from this pulpit. But there were false accusations made against a lot of people, and I was one of them. It was they were made to cover up the sin of someone else. And they really hurt a lot, and they were false. But yet, the thing that I got out of that experience was it was a testing. Taking something negative and turning it into a positive experience. My motives were questioned. I questioned my own motives. Why am I doing this? Why am I in the ministry in the first place? And I can't say that on this aspect of life that our motivations are ever 100% pure, but through that process, my motivations, I will definitely say, got purer, though not perfect, and still not perfect, nor will they ever be in this life. But it allowed me to sort things out. It allowed me to really experience and understand better and buy into the sovereignty of God. I believed it like I had never believed it before. It went from black and white to technicolor. I saw more of the details because I saw God's plan and sovereignty roll out before me. So even though you might get negative words, even abusive words can lead one to the truth or the truth that you need to hear, you need to experience. And even absent positive communication can lead one to truth by looking for the right answer. I'm not getting it from him or her. Oh boy, I wish I could get that positive feedback from mom or dad or some authority figure in my life. But I didn't get it. I don't get negativity, but I don't get the positive stuff either. But where can I get the positive stuff? I found it. Words of life, like water to me. Refreshing water come to my soul as we read Scripture and we learn truth about our circumstances. We understand our new identity in Christ. Wow, how powerful. That allows me to think properly about the world around me. When I find out that God is both all-powerful and also all-loving, oh, that's so good. And I allow my soul to marinate in that truth, and it changes me from the inside out as it does you. So negative words, abusive words, hostile words, untrue words, and even the positive words that you crave and yearn for that are not there. Those experiences drive us to truth, to Scripture, to get the right answers, to get the true reality of things. So David here, I think, does that. Above all, he thinks, he reflects, and learns about the sovereignty of God as we see it spilling out in his Psalms that he writes. See, we're a lot more vulnerable during stressful times, but we're also a lot more vulnerable to learn and to be transformed and to change. Seize a hold of that. Don't just be bloodied and hurt, but take that negativity and turn it into something positive that God will use to change you. And so bad decisions, like the one that David made with Ziba, and the temptation to overreact like Abishai wanted to do against Shammai, they can characterize stressful times. You see, the neat thing about God's Word is it gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly. It gives us the positive examples as well as the negative examples. And we can learn from both. In fact, I've learned probably more from negative examples. I don't know all that much, but I know I'm not going to do it that way. I know I'm not going to respond that way. And then he provides those refreshing positive examples as well. Abraham Lincoln, of course, in many ways, was a phenomenal man. And he won the presidency of a very divided country by a very small margin. There were four major candidates, and he was the only one who narrowly received his electoral majority. And in his cabinet, he chose some of his harshest critics. And one was the name of Edwin Stanton. He opposed Lincoln's election, calling him during the election process, he called Lincoln publicly the original gorilla. But Lincoln had the humility to still choose him as Secretary of War in his cabinet. He realized that Edwin Stanton really was the only one in the country who could pull together the logistics to form a massive army that he needed to hold the Union together. He's the only one who could do it. So, Edwin, will you become my Secretary of War? And he said yes. In fact, you probably know this, but Lincoln's cabinet were filled with critics, harsh critics. When Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton said, "There lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen." See, we do not have to strike back at everyone who says or does something with which we disagree. It may be temporarily satisfying, but in the end, it leads to bitterness and often an escalating cycle of revenge and retaliatory actions. All right, so David was one for two. He got one wrong and one right, probably our batting averages as well. He made a bad decision with Ziba, but restrained himself with Shammai and Abishai's desire to kill him. And so David got insight into his own sin, and he chose to control his temper. That control, that choice of restraint against someone who probably did deserve to die because of the lies that he was publicly proclaiming about the good king of Israel. David got it right. He got insight into his own sin, and he chose to control his temper. He probably applied this verse, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Guys, if you struggle, ladies, if you struggle with anger, with rage, that's a really good verse to memorize. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. David was a warrior, but more significant than that is that he was a patient man. And so that victory was probably greater than the one that he had over Goliath. He controlled himself as opposed to controlling a city. Stress reveals our true character. It is a time of potential growth or even greater mistakes. We can reflect what David did, or we can react, what we often do. The scene then turns from Jerusalem. It returns to Jerusalem. Absalom presumably has assumed the throne and is now sitting in the palace. There are two main characters in this last half of chapter 16. One is Hushai, And that is David's ally, who had just in the previous chapter been told by David to go back to the city. But David, I want to be with you. Here I am, an older man, and I just climbed the Mount of Olives, and I'm dirty and dusty. I want to be with you, David. And David says, go back. You can do more good for me in the city than be with me. And so he went back, and we see what he did in a couple verses here. The other major character, there's only two, there's the other major character in the second half is Ahithophel, David's advisor, who was a traitor to David. He was the one who had switched to Absalom's side. So look what it says in starting in verse 15. It says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom asked Hushai, is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice, Ahithophel. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel that Ahithophel gave was like that of the one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So Hushai's introduction, this guy could have been a politician. It's like, because what he said, it could have been taken either way, that he was supportive of David or that he was going to be supportive of Absalom. He is the master of the double entendre, the double meaning. He'll give more advice later in chapter 17, but here he tries to gain Absalom's trust without betraying David. Usually when you say long live the king, you say long live King David or King Absalom. But Hushai didn't say that. He just said long live the king. You know, fill in the blank, whatever king that you think I'm referring to, I'll go either way on that one. But Hushai was no dummy. He was a smart cookie, as they would say, right? So Ahithophel's advice was destructive and made the rebellion permanent. And that's what they did back in the ancient Near East. That if you are the new king and the old king is either dead or deposed, you've sleep with his women. And that is what seals the deal. That's what all the tribes, all the nations believed and accepted. Someone wrote that Ahithophel encourages Absalom to act decisively. See, that's the key thing. Do it now. He recommended his recommended plan of action was diabolical. While it was customary in the ancient Near East for a new king to acquire the harem of the deceased or deposed monarch, incestuous relationships between a son and the wives of his father were abhorred. Seen in this light, Ahithophel's counsel goes against the explicit teaching of Scripture. So while on one level he was doing what was standard operating procedure, he was also disobeying the word of God because he was sleeping with the wives and the concubines of his father. And most significantly, this sealed the deal. There was no turning back. The coup d'etat was complete. There was no way to reconcile something like that. There was no way to forgive something like that. And this was the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Nathan. And in fact, it was fulfilled to a T. Look what chapter 12 says, verses 11 and 12. This is Nathan speaking about what God says. He says, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. you did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And that's exactly what happened. So everybody would know that Absalom was now the king. But Hushai was an interesting character. He was a politician. He kept his powder dry. He was shrewd, but at the same time, technically, he didn't lie. Jesus said this, and I think this is an application of these words before they were even spoken by Jesus. But it says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. That's the style. That's the battle plan that I want you to have as you go to the countryside and villages and preach the word of God, encouraging people to repent and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is what I want you to be like. We are called to be wise and innocent at the same time, but in regards to Ahithophel's advice, taking bad advice is really stupid. I'm not pulling any punches on that one, because now there could be no reconciliation between Absalom and David. It was not going to end well. And so we're called to be wise and innocent at the same time. We're called to be prudent and innocent, like a snake and a dove. That the apostles and us are to be characterized by an intellectual keenness, which is expressed in simplicity or singleness of heart. A.T. Robertson comments that either without the other is bad. Innocence without prudence is not good, and vice versa is not good either. Alone, the one produces evil, and the other alone results in gullibility. But together they produce the spirit which enabled the early Christians to successfully storm the citadels of hell. Be both innocent and shrewd at the same time. More wisdom for the navigation through a crisis. Innocent and shrewd. These last two chapters, I mean, it's like a textbook on how to respond to a crisis, whether it's a national or personal or a combination of the two, which is probably our experience. In stressful times, we learn from chapter 15 that planning and faith are both necessary. It's not biblical to just sit back, let go, and let God. But at the same time, it is also not biblical to say, okay, here's my 27-point program to solve this problem without any prayer, without any dependence upon God. It's both and. We have to walk in faith. That's normal for us now. That's the expectation. But what does that mean to walk by faith? It means to pray continually, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are to pray unceasingly, continually to walk and abide in the Spirit. We are to walk. We are to pray. We are to express our dependence. Oh, God already knows we're dependent upon Him. Yeah, but He wants to hear it from your lips over and over and over again. That's walking in the Spirit. It's allowing the Spirit to influence you. That He is the one who is our primary influencer. Not the world, not ourselves, but God, through His Word, influences us. That's what it means to live by faith. But at the same time, we have to take practical steps in order to respond and not just sit back and relax and let go and let God. Proper biblical anxiety management is also needed. If we are situationally depressed, we're probably living in the past. But if we're anxious, we're probably living too much in the future. But it's very possible to live at peace in the present if we follow biblical anxiety management. God's word is not short on that authoritative input. It's all over. We are also called to respond like David did, and to reflect and to think and to take all that garbage and use it somehow to gain something good and useful, like the recognition of the sovereignty of God and how that contributes to a peace that surpasses all human understanding. Amazing stuff. Never recover from that. So we are to respond and not just knee-jerk react. That's our default setting. That's what we usually do. But allow yourself to have a spirit-guided manual override. Override your natural default setting. Do something different. Because the old way, you know, not really working too well, is it? So respond and not react. Also, from chapter 16, we learn that we are to be shrewd and innocent at the same time. Not just one of those, but both at the same time. Just like that man Hushai the Archite was. He was shrewd and innocent. And he would be used in a mighty way in the next chapter. We'll see that next week. The last thing is to avoid really bad advice that takes away your options and boxes you in. You know, that advice that Ahithophel gave to Absalom was deadly, literally, to Absalom. It would ruin his relationship with his father, and it would deeply hurt the nation of Israel. These are all biblical responses to crises, to stress, to difficult circumstances, to trials. God graciously teaches us how to navigate through this stuff that is, we frequently find, in a very fallen world. Allow yourself to take the Word of God and to implement it and to intentionally and purposefully apply it to your lives. Not just today, but also Monday through Saturday. Say, well, what does the Word of God say about that? Does it say anything about that? And probably it will, in one form or fashion, through narrative, through poetry, through prophecy, through didactic teaching literature like the epistles, whatever form it might be, God's Word probably addresses it. We know that He well addresses crisis management, and I encourage you to apply it to your lives today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Sorry.